Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time where we can come together and look at these worldview issues. There's that one part of it that is just discouraging because of the reality of the debased culture that it represents for us, the sinfulness, the sadness. Even as we talk about these issues with LGBTQ issues, we talk about the morality and immorality of it, and then just the terrible reality of so many lost people giving their lives to sinfulness, to building up wrath against themselves, doing it joyfully, spurning you in the process. And it's just heartbreaking to know that this is happening regularly and with more frequency in this culture. So I pray you'd use what we talk about tonight to help us to make us better examples, and that we would be a brighter light and better salt in this culture as a result of looking at these things. Thank you again for this evening and this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you remember, in the last few weeks, we've talked about the cultural impact of the LGBTQ, and now it's like LGBTQAI plus movement. It's that far now. If you like really want to be politically correct, like if you really want to have your voice heard, you go all the way to AI. You're an advocate there. The impact of the LGBTQ plus movement, the mindset behind it. Remember, we talked about how that makes no logical sense, how obvious it is that society cannot pursue the values, pursue the ideology behind that movement without completely destroying itself from the inside out. Like, that's where it's headed. And we kind of looked at that and why we see it headed that way. Or if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, just a couple more examples. It's also inviting destruction from outside governments. If you saw 2 weeks ago, the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, declared that U.S. embassies and consulates worldwide will be allowed to fly the LGBTQ pride flag on the same pole as the American flag from May 17th through the end of June. And President Biden's office said that he believes that America's strength is found in its diversity. America is stronger at home and around the world when it is inclusive. Recognizing that each country context is different, U.S. embassies and consulates develop individual plans to raise awareness of violence, human rights abuses, and discrimination targeting LGBTQI plus persons, including appropriate exterior displays. But how's that going to work in some countries? Those Islamic-controlled countries, they already don't like the U.S. flag up there. And then we've got that one up also. And then also last Friday, Bill Wilcutt sent me a link to an article with the title, History Was Made on Friday. So this was Friday, May 1st, with the first ever all-gay U.S. Navy helicopter crew. And it had a picture of four men, and they had colorful tie-dye bandanas, and they were holding a rainbow flag together. One of them was wearing some ridiculously short shorts that no man should wear. In response to that, President Biden saying, once again, the strength of America lies in its diversity. And we talked a little bit about the ridiculousness of that statement. Again, making a blanket statement about something that can be true, like diversity can be good, but not in all situations. A football team that's made up diversely of men, women, and children is not going to be the strongest football team. They're going to be the worst football team. So diversity can be true, can be good, and wouldn't the strongest military be made up of the best soldiers that we can get regardless of their race or sexuality? Isn't that a more true statement? The best soldiers, no matter what else is defining them? It's not necessarily all kinds of diversity. Again, you don't want children in there, right? So just that kind of blanket statement that diversity in all situations for all reasons always makes everything better and it's every type of diversity you can imagine, that type of thinking and holding to that implodes the society from the inside out. Just a couple more examples that I saw in the last week of the things we have been talking about in here. The fact that continuing to follow the trajectory that our culture is on to its conclusion is a society that is on its way to destroying itself. The last few weeks, we've been talking about the reality of living in a culture that is in the process of destroying itself like this, and we talked about how God's word is still totally sufficient for this. Even though there are all those crazy terms for gender identity and all kinds of other stuff going on that we can never catch up with, that we can never fully understand, and even if we could, it's changing so rapidly that we're always going to be playing catch up. Like, even if you got down all of those terms that we learned last week, the list is probably bigger than it was last week already. And you're just never going to get there to the end. So we looked at that, and then we also just gloried a little in the fact that Scripture is fully sufficient in guiding us through living in this culture and being salt and light in this culture, and it has simple-to-understand instructions for us. Even though the Bible, again, doesn't get into all the crazy made-up words that we talked about last week, it gives us everything we need by speaking clearly to the truth, the one singular truth about how things are, rather than addressing every single form of variant evil. It doesn't address all of those. It just tells you the truth. You know the truth, and then the variant evil doesn't matter as much. So that is, there are two biological sexes. God has created them differently. God has created them complementarily, and he gives them different roles, and he has designed them in a creation aspect for those different roles. That is the truth. And we just don't veer away from that. So anything else that sets itself up against the knowledge of that truth is false. And we can just compare it to the truth, and that's why it's false. We don't have to know everything about novigender and areiogender, whatever those other ones were. We don't have to know everything about those. We just know the truth, and we can speak confidently to the world because of that. And again, remember, we started to talk about the importance of understanding and defending God's gifts of roles for men and women. This is foundational for us in standing up in this culture. Remember, we talked about, and this is important, this is what I really want you guys to get, is that we need to take the fight back to that line. God created men and women differently, and not just that, because that's where the argument is a lot in culture now, but why he did that. He had a purpose in doing it differently. He wants men to live as biblical Christian men and then women to live as women. And that's how it's supposed to be. So we need to place our flag there, not in merely the obvious biological difference. Yes, definitely, we die on that hill, but we die further back than that. We die further over on the hill than that. So I talked about that, the fact that that is always the first step. No one becomes an LGBTQ proponent who hasn't first totally abandoned any type of belief that God gives men and women different roles and responsibilities that he has uniquely created them for. So we started to look at a couple of scriptures last week that show God's unique design for men and women and his desire that they stay in the roles that he has created for them. Tonight, we're going to finish looking at those passages and maybe spend a little bit more time on them since we kind of rushed through them at the end. So as we've been talking about really the cultural phenomenon of the LGBTQ movement, tonight we want to look at the bad Christian responses to that movement. So remember that all of this, all that we've talked about, is anchored in Genesis 1 and 2, God's design and creation. The whole narrative of the Bible flows out of Genesis 1 and 2, and we've looked at that in detail on more than one occasion, so we're not going to go there again, but you do need to have your anchor there as we look at this article I'm going to have you guys dissect in a little bit. So as we look again at these passages, you can see that actually Genesis 1 and 2 is the anchor that we're not only are we supposed to have, but the other biblical authors are referring back to that. That's why it's our anchor. So last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 22:5. We mentioned that one quickly, which says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So, in that passage, again, you see an obvious cultural understanding of masculine and feminine. There's an obvious understanding. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. There's an understanding, even though they didn't have like actual pants, there is still an understanding of there's definite men's garments, definite women's garments. There's a difference there, obvious cultural understanding of masculine, feminine differences. And the Israelites are expected not to confuse the two. You should not confuse the two. Everyone understands, and everyone understands that, and they understand that today. That's why it's possible for women to dress like men and men to dress like women, because those distinctions exist. So even today, the transgender movement, they know that men and women are supposed to look like. They know what they're supposed to look like, and that's how they're able to rebel against the binary. It's actually kind of ironic. I'm going to reject this culture's understanding that there are only two sexes, and the way I'm going to do that is by dressing like the stereotypical man that I'm not, or by dressing like the stereotypical woman that I'm not. They're trying to reject the binary, but the way they do it is by embracing the understanding that they all have that there is a binary. It's interesting to see that. So he's talking about, in Deuteronomy 22, clothing, but that's the same thing that you see with the horrible surgeries right now. Ellen Page, who now wants to be known as Elliot Page, who calls herself a man now, that actress, who now wants to be called an actor, she said that if we don't allow top surgery, children will die. That was her quote, was that extreme. Because it's that big of a deal to her that they're able to embrace male anatomy and look like men. But again, they're recognizing in that that they're definitely male and that there's definitely female. Those two categories exist, and so the way they're rejecting there is by the understanding that they're definitely male, definite female. Turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. I just want you to see these scriptures. We quickly went there. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, where Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You see in there that Peter appeals again to creation, right? He appeals to creation once again to show that there is a difference between how men and women should act, and that you need to see the importance in roles here, because if our society had not abandoned the picture of biblical femininity in its inner state, the way he describes it, as one who has a gentle and quiet spirit, if that was still society's definition of femininity, gentle, quiet spirit, there would not be a bunch of men wanting to be women. Now, don't sin, but when you imagine the last time you saw a drag queen on TV being interviewed, did you get the impression that they were trying to be quiet and have a humble, gentle spirit? It's like they need everyone to know they're very loud and open and shouting at the top of their lungs about what's going on. But they're defining that as being a woman. That's not biblical femininity. So when you understand this picture, so when you see that these are the roles, this is how God has designed us differently, and you see that that had to be rejected first before we could get to where we are now, where people are embracing all this stuff, because there's a societal understanding of male and a societal understanding of female that maybe you can go after and maybe is more attainable and is something that's desirable. If I can just dress like a woman but still kind of act like a man, that's fine. Or like maybe change my voice a little to sound like a woman, but still just do all the other regular man things. Notice also, again, the husbands are to recognize their wife as the weaker vessel, but still heirs with you. Again, this isn't something to be embarrassed about. God is very clear that difference of roles does not change anything about value. Men and women are valued the same, but roles are important to God. All right, now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. We can see another example where Paul is pointing out differences between men and women. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, so there's a lot of cultural stuff in there. Don't like leave and go shave your heads or wear hats all the time when you're in here. I don't want to get into all of the cultural stuff, but just really quick, in that culture, the head covering was a sign that you were married. It's kind of like a wedding ring, but more visible sign. So with that understanding, for women, they pray with their head covered to demonstrate that they're married, that they're under the authority of their husband. That's what that's talking about. But in this argument that Paul is making, he is appealing to, again, the natural roles of men as leaders or the head and wives who have the husbands as their head, as their authority. And he's talking about, again, the cultural understanding of that time, that women had head coverings to represent the fact that they're married. But he appeals to both, if you notice, when he's talking about this, even though it's a cultural distinction, he appeals to both creation and to the character of God to ground his teaching. Two things that are unchanging. So even though there are definitely some cultural issues at play here, Paul appeals to that which cannot be considered merely cultural to make his appeal, to make his command. Notice he also references the need for both male and female and how they need each other. When he says woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. So again, the idea of complementarity, that there is a definite need, men and women in their different roles, that is still the case. Notice again that there is more pointing to that which is culturally understood to be male. So he is pointing to, in this specific culture, here's what it means to be male, specifically a husband, and here's what it means to be female, specifically a wife. And since this is what it looks like, you embrace what it means to be male, what it means to be female. So there's an overall argument here to be understood that men need to act like men, and women need to act like women. There's just an understanding of that in this passage. And if you have any questions about, we can talk about any of the cultural stuff. If you have questions about the angels reference or something, we can talk about that afterwards. I don't want to get into all of that. Quickly turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12. Paul again, teaching Timothy. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So again, in this passage, you see, and this is more in reference to how the church is functioning, but you see, again, this is what's proper for men. This is how men are. This is how women are. A woman learns quietly. The office of teaching, the office of preaching is for men. Women are not to teach or exercise authority. And again, can't be called just as talking about a cultural thing. Some people say that this is just a cultural situation that he's talking to. In verse 8, I desire that in every place. It's a letter to Timothy about how ministry should be done. You can't make that argument. And again, Paul roots it in creation, right? So you can see that again, continually going back to creation. So the biblical writers, if nothing else, are constantly saying, this question is answered, the difference between men and women in creation. Just look at creation and you can see this. This is logical. We know this. You just see that pattern throughout all of the Bible, this understanding men are different, women are different, men need to be men, women need to be women, the way that God has designed it. This is rooted in creation. This is obvious in creation. This is evident in creation. It's why, again, in Romans 1, why Paul points to creation when he's talking about homosexuality and says, you're rebelling against creation. This is how God created it. You're doing the opposite. And there's an evidence in creation about how things are supposed to be. Now that we have looked at those passages, reviewed those passages, and the passages that we've looked at in the past, and we've talked a lot about the cultural influence, I want to spend the rest of our time tonight discussing the bad Christian reactions that you're going to be asked to fall in line with. Because the stuff that we just talked about, you can't get away with if someone finds out that you don't believe that homosexual marriage is okay, or that men can't become women and women can't become men. You can't no longer say, because I'm a Christian. That doesn't work, because that's not what, unfortunately, most Christians believe. You are in a minority now of Christians, defined by our culture, who believe that. Not true Christians, but of Christians. Those who claim to be Christians have found a way to integrate LGBTQ practices and thinking into Christianity. Those are the ones who are interviewed on TV, and those are the ones whose messages are being proliferated throughout the culture. So there's this understanding now that's just growing. And I mean, Joe Biden claims to be a Christian, a Catholic Christian. Barack Obama claims to be a Christian, and they're totally for that. They're fine with that. A lot of Christian pastors are like that too. Anyway, so there's two categories that this generally takes, and how we refer to them are side A Christians and side B Christians, and we're not either of those. We're side C, as in, let's see what the Bible says and do that. There's no side C Christians. There's side A, side B. So side A refers to those who have totally abandoned the historic Christian teaching about sexuality and marriage, and they now affirm same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, and the whole transgender idea, and they claim to be Christians, and they rework biblical passages in such a way as to demonstrate that the Bible really isn't against it, or it's really indifferent about it. That's the side A Christians. And then there's side B Christians, and that refers to those who identify as both LGBTQ and Christian, but who affirm the traditional Christian ethic on sexuality and marriage. And they agree with the legitimacy of those texts and affirm almost everything that we've talked about in here and wouldn't deny, I don't think, the stuff that we've talked about or Genesis 1 and 2, and they would affirm those things. However, they've got these subtle ways of undermining it, and especially at the point of desire. What's the sinfulness when it comes to desire? And so we want to look at examples of both of those and talk about how we can interact with those in these camps. So what these gentlemen are handing you is an article from a ministry called Queer Grace. So a ministry, let me do the air quotes thing. This is probably the most discouraging thing about doing this teaching is how many Christian transgender websites there are. There might be more than there are non-Christian ones. It is unbelievable. So this is from the ministry Queer Grace. And the reason I picked this article is because the pastor who wrote this article, she gives 7, so you can already see why that had to happen first, gives 7 arguments. Those are the pretty common arguments that you hear from side A Christians. I meant to do the quotes on Christians, not side A, who kind of separated themselves from the historic tradition. And so I want you to read the whole article. It's 4-ish pages, and kind of look at each of the 7 arguments and critique it. And then you do that for a while, and then we'll come back together and we'll hear your answers on it. Sound good? I'll read it aloud to all of you, and you mark it as I read. I'll read it. You guys can maybe follow along, maybe put the most observant person, have them holding it, and they can check it off while we go. All right? It seems like the Bible is clear on sexuality. Why do some people think it's okay to be gay? In the past 200 years, Western civilization has come to understand that there is a diversity to sexuality and sexual orientation that was not recognized in previous eras. The Christian church has reacted to this growing understanding of gay, lesbian, and bisexual people in many ways that have not been supportive, from skepticism and fear to condemnation and exclusion, and even to outright physical violence and abuse. Christians who reject same-gender relationships and or gay, lesbian, and bisexual people often cite the Bible as the source of their decision. These people believe that the Bible's references to same-gender activity apply directly to our lives today. These verses include Genesis 19:1 through 11, Leviticus 18:22 and 20 and 13, Romans 1:26 through 28, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10. However, other Christians do not agree with this belief. Many Christian people, ministers, churches, and denominations welcome lesbian, gay, and bisexual people into the full life of the community without requiring their celibacy from same-gender relationships. How do they explain this? So I've numbered these. Number 1, Scripture was written in specific places and times. The books that make up the Bible were written and edited over several centuries in many different countries, cultures, and communities. Many faithful Christians believe that studying the history and context of Scripture can help us understand better how to apply it to our lives. Many people have found that the backstory of Scripture makes the Bible even more beautiful and meaningful, but it also reveals that some stories and verses may be more specifically directed to certain times and places than to the whole faith community forever. Number 2, Scripture was written by people. The books, songs, and letters of Scripture were written by faithful people who had powerful experiences of God and were inspired to record them for many generations to read. Although inspired, the people who wrote the Bible were also limited by their time, their place, and their language. Number 3, most Christians do not follow the whole Bible literally. Many Christians who object to same-gender relationships assert that they are following the Bible literally. However, there are many verses in the Bible which these same Christians do not consider applicable to our faith lives today. For example, most Christians do not observe the prescribed practices of Leviticus around rites of ordination, clean and unclean foods, female purification after childbirth and menstruation and sabbatical years. They also do not pursue celibacy in the way Paul recommends in his first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7. Many faithful Christians are concerned that when we do not clearly articulate why some verses are still applicable but others in the same book are not, We risk only applying the Bible to our lives when it suits our own beliefs. How ironic is it that they say that? All right, sorry. This is why I didn't want to do it. I'm giving stuff away. All right, number four, the Bible does not actually say that much on same-gender sexual activity. In the Christian scriptures, there are fewer than 10 verses that talk about same-gender sexual activity out of over 31,000 total verses in the Bible. In contrast, there are hundreds of verses about caring for the poor and oppressed, and hundreds more about how to use one's possessions and money. Some faithful Christians believe that we should focus on issues of poverty, liberation, and stewardship more than on issues of sexuality. Number five, same-gender relationships are not discussed in the Bible. There are references in the Bible to same-gender sexual acts. However, sexuality and sexual orientation was understood in a very different way in the times when the books of the Bible were written. The concept of sexual orientation and the existence of gay, lesbian, and bisexual people simply were not ideas that the Bible writers had access to. When the writers of the Bible condemn same-gender sexual activity, they are not condemning loving, monogamous, committed same-gender relationships as we experience them today, because those did not exist when the Bible was being written. 500 years ago, the Christian church believed, as did the rest of Western civilization, that the sun rotated around the earth. Astronomers began to suggest, based on their observations, that the sun was actually the center of the solar system and the earth moved around it. At first, the church rejected this outright. Some Bible verses specifically state that the earth cannot be moved, or that the sun is what moves. As the scientific community continued to study the stars and sky, it became scientifically impossible to believe that the earth was the center of the universe. The church then had to recognize that the Bible verses that referred to the earth as fixed or observed the sun moving around the earth did not reflect reality. The Christian church in America also experienced this divide over what the Bible says during the 18th and 19th centuries in the debate over slavery. Both pro-slavery and anti-slavery advocates relied on verses and stories from the Bible to ground their beliefs. Today, the church continues to discuss how to understand and apply Bible verses around divorce, the role of women in the church, military force, and many other topics. Number six, the Bible has a theme of welcoming the outcast and advocating for the oppressed. Many faithful Christians, when they read the Bible, see an overarching theme of God's love and mercy for those who are on the outside. Throughout the Old Testament, God works with the Israelites as a small tribe of people, constantly set against the warring with other tribes and nations around them. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy record rules about leaving behind wheat and other foods in the field so that the poor and homeless could collect them for food. The prophet Ezekiel condemns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their greed and lack of care for the needy. In the New Testament, Jesus reaches out to many people on the margins, including tax collectors, the demon-possessed, women, and children. Following in his footsteps, the early church welcomes Gentile believers. Even though Gentiles were excluded from the Jewish religion in which the disciples and Jesus had been raised. From these examples and many more, many faithful Christians believe that the Bible contains a theme of advocating for those on the margins of society and welcoming them into God's family despite the fear of many. Many of these Christians believe the same kind of welcome is extended by God to LGBTQ people. Number seven, God can do a new thing. There are many stories in the Bible which demonstrate God's ability, even desire, to move outside of religious boundaries and do something new in the world. One example is found in the story of Ruth. In the book of Nehemiah, the leader condemns marriages between Jewish and non-Jewish people and casts out all non-Jewish wives and children. In contrast, the book of Ruth tells the story of a non-Israelite woman who, through her loyalty to her Israelite mother-in-law, becomes a member of the Israelite family and an ancestor of King David. In another example, the prophet Isaiah predicts a future world where God sees and remembers those who have been cast out of the people of Israel, specifically eunuchs. Eunuchs were excluded from the worshiping community, but here in Deuteronomy 23:1, they are welcomed and celebrated. In a third example, the book of Acts of the Apostles records a powerful vision given to the apostle Peter. In it, Peter sees a sheet full of unclean animals lowered from heaven, and a voice commands him to kill and eat. Doing so would have been absolutely against Jewish law and practice, so Peter refuses. Soon after, Peter is summoned by the Gentile centurion Cornelius, and on hearing of the vision given to Cornelius and witnessing his faith, Peter declares, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." Many faithful Christians believe that these kinds of stories show that God is capable of doing a new thing, even something totally outside the expectations or boundaries of God's faithful people. All right, now, in your groups, look at each of those arguments and make your case against them. So again, so this is an article, and the reason I picked it is because the arguments, even though they've been made better by other places, but this is a good representation of the arguments that you hear from Side A Christians. This is actually on the Queer Grace website. This is their like most looked at article. I don't know how many people that is. But I want you to see that what is absolutely critical, their foundation. So what's our foundation again if we had to pick a part of the Bible for this? Genesis 1 and 2. This is important. This is the foundation in all of them, that very first paragraph. In the past 200 years, Western civilization has come to understand that there is a diversity to sexuality and sexual orientation that was not recognized in previous eras. The Christian church has reacted to this growing understanding of gay and lesbian bisexual people in many ways that have not been supportive, from the skepticism and fear, condemnation, exclusion, even outright physical violence and abuse. So that idea that this is something that wasn't understood in the Bible in biblical times, we've just now come to recognize something that they had no idea about. Rather than Romans 1 happening, this is their foundation. That's very, very important. Because notice also the little verses they cite in that second paragraph, what's not there? Genesis 1 and 2. They call these specific passages, and they're leaving out the one from Jude, but these specific passages, the clobber passages. Like, these are the ones that Christians always hit us with. And so they think that the defense of the faith revolves around disproving these. Not Genesis, nothing to do with creation order, anything like that. Not that those are good passages and they can come up in the conversation. But that's what they believe. They've heard it so much from Christians that all they need to do is these passages, if I can just get around these somehow, we're good. Rather than this is how all of creation unfolds out of Genesis 1 and 2. All right, so Scripture was written in different places and different times, and therefore can't speak to this situation, is essentially the argument. Who has some good answers for that? Which group?
Thank you for that. So basically, it came down to either you believe in inspiration or you do not. It's not up to us to decide what the local practices are, you know, morally. It's the Bible informs us on what is moral and what is not moral, what is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing to God.
That's a good answer. So if someone brings that up to you, you can be, okay, so what does inerrancy mean to you? Anyone else have some good answers to that one? By the way, not that it matters what inerrancy means to them. Inerrancy means one thing, and they have to redefine it for that to matter.
It's like the original lie all over again in Genesis 3, you know, did God really say?
That's good. That's a variation of that. Anything else? What do you got?
We talked about how homosexuality isn't a new thing. It's been around since the beginning. And so that you can't, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, it's clearly there. Paul refers to it. The reason why there's these verses there is because it's there. In Leviticus even, in the first law, it's not like God was telling them, oh, we hadn't even thought of that. That's not what was going on. It's there because it was an issue.
Like, yeah, that's one of the things that we talked about as well. Literally from the book of Genesis. From the book of Genesis, right, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was homosexual relationships. In Leviticus, Israel was warned against it. That warning was repeated in Deuteronomy. Throughout the Israelite history, you see that punished, and you see it as a cause of warfare. You see in the New Testament, the etymology, right? You can't come along and say there was no concept of homosexuality. First of all, that's completely disproved by Greek and Persian culture, let alone the Romans, who were completely open about it. And then when you look at 1 Timothy 1:10, I believe it is. 1 Timothy 1:10 has the Greek for immorality right next to the word for homosexuality. There is no possible way you can say that the early church did not know the difference.
Very good. And so the way they get around these arguments has to do with number five and their belief about that.
So we went to two different scriptures. We started at 2 Peter 1:3, that the Bible has given us everything to pertaining to life and godliness, or knowledge, if you continue the path of it, the knowledge of God, which comes through scripture. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So you can't take anything out of scripture and say, well, this isn't what he meant. We're supposed to take scripture as a whole of knowledge.
Good. So if you're talking to a side A Christian who's probably not an actual Christian, if you can have an agreement on what scripture is, they shouldn't be able to stand because of those types of passages.
One more here was really kind of playing off of some of the others that have been heard here, but what was the author's intent? So, and how was the scripture intended to be applied at that time? So really getting into the basis of intent.
It's good. It sounds like they're learning stuff from Brett's class. Good job, Brett. Scripture is written in specific places and times, all right? But scripture was written by humans. It's just written by humans. That's their point number two. How do you answer that? It was written by humans. You know, they were faithful people. By the way, did you see just throughout the article how many faithful people, just to try and bolster their confidence? What about that? Scripture is just written by people.
2 Peter 1:21 just says, Peter talks about the scripture were written by men who were inspired by the Spirit and spoke God's word. And the other thing that really gets you is that for them to hold to what they're saying in something like this, then they are also denying the fact that God doesn't know everything, that they've kind of come up with something new that God didn't think through.
So for our group, God didn't inspire the people, he inspired the words.
Yes, that is what historical Christian tradition is. The words are inspired. They weren't written by inspired people. It's not like every time Paul wrote anything, it was suddenly inspired, like it became inspired. Like he didn't, you know, I don't know, sign his check or something. And if we had it, we'd put it in Bible. So good. That's good thinking. This is a big one. Most Christians don't follow the whole Bible literally. They use the exact verses of the Old Testament laws. So, oh, you're holding to those laws in Leviticus, but not these other laws in Leviticus about mixing clothing. You're just as bad as a homosexual because you wear a cotton polyester blend.
We talked about hermeneutics. We need to understand what is given for us and what was given for them at that time in the Old Testament. So what was the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant? What was the moral law? What was the ceremonial law? Those kinds of things too. And they you know, used the cherry pick method of, you know, you guys just cherry pick what you want. So why not us cherry pick what we want? We can all just be the same. So
essentially they're defending their own practice because they don't want to follow the whole Bible literally either. Well, that's good. The understanding of the purpose, the intent behind the law. There's obviously things that are, the purpose of them is separating Israel from pagan religions around the time. And then there's other things that are moral, and those are obvious.
Yeah, we talked about what Adam said and that they don't make any distinction between Old Covenant, New Covenant. Like, we're not violating anything when we don't practice the Old Covenant. We still interpret it literally, but we don't practice it. We're not under the old covenant. We also talked about just allowing for figures of speech, allowing for different kinds of speech to be taken into account. It's not that we don't take the Bible literally. All those things just in common speech that we use all day, every day, allows for those things, except when you read the Bible and it's something you don't like, you want to lump it into that and, you know, use it as ammunition. But the fact that we don't gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands when we sin doesn't mean we're not taking the Bible literally.
Yeah, going back to what Brad said that he got from your class, taking the Bible literally means the authorial intent. If Jesus wanted people's eyes gouged out, he would be, let me pause right there, guys. Come on. What did I just say, Peter?
Yeah, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he turned right around and offended all the Pharisees by working on the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath and stuff like that. So you can, you know, there's some passages there you can bring him to as well.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to accuse Jesus Christ of cherry picking.
Again, it goes to that, that there's an intention there. And even just an obvious reading, like, okay, there's something different about homosexual attraction in people and homosexual practice. That type of sin, when you see especially the list that it's in, and then like boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Even obviously, there's not a bunch of people, but there's not groups that are like, guys, I'm really struggling with the temptation to, I saw this goat the other day and I just really wanted to boil it in its mother's milk, and it's been a constant habit in my life. And I just can't get over it. And do you have a book you can recommend? I need to fill out a PDI, but that's not even on there. Just sound logical reading of the text. If you read all of Leviticus, those things are obvious.
That's where we got into the discussion about God treats sin equally from the Old Testament through Revelation. There was always a penalty for your sin. There was always a need for a savior. Sin didn't change. And they still call sin the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But how we respond to that sin changes now that we have our savior. And that's where that new covenant relationship comes in. So sin is still sin. Not boiling the goat in the mother's milk wasn't necessarily a sin. It was just not part of what you should do for your own health and safety of that time, or for that law to help reflect that authority.
So it would have been a sin for them, because it's right. God wanting them to separate from the pagan practice of doing that.
True.
Not because it's unhealthy, though it probably is. But separating from that pagan practice of that. So it's still a sin, but the overall, yes, concept of this is sin. Sin is still sin, no matter what. Essentially what this argument is, there's sin, but we're free because we have no idea what it could possibly be. What is sin and what isn't? We can't possibly know.
They did kind of rat themselves out in the sense that they gave the example of Peter with the cloth coming down, where God himself gave them a very clear, that is no longer a sin, you can now do those things.
Yeah.
And so they use that as an example later of God doing something new.
Yeah, God did his new thing. And But guess what? Homosexuality is still a sin. All right, so number four, Bible doesn't actually say that much on same-gender sexual activity.
Yeah, I'll reiterate by reference 1 Timothy 1:10, right, which is explicit, new covenant. There's no doubt the language is clear.
Yep.
But also, sexual immorality as a category is throughout the New Testament. The root porneia in a word search will turn up innumerable results, and this is lumped in there. They didn't have to go and say, and by the way, homosexuality too, because 12 of 12 apostles said no, right? There's no contravening scripture. There's no contravening effort in the church. It was uncontroversial.
Yeah, good. You're good.
They make this argument where they say fewer than 10 verses talk about same gender, but it's like a fake argument that, oh, there's 30,000 other verses, but since it's only 10, it doesn't really count, which is just it's a fake argument.
Yeah. So there's zero verses on rape. You want to make that argument?
Some faithful Christians believe we should focus on issues of poverty, liberation, stewardship, more than on issues of sexuality. You know, we have to address sin, mm-hmm. You know, the gospel. I know people who, I told Travis about this, that left this church because they wanted to go to another church that did pancake breakfast, you know, stewardship. They thought that was so important, because we didn't do enough community outreach. And, you know.
Pancake breakfast.
Pancake breakfast. Stewardship.
Okay.
Community outreach. That's there's another church who shall remain nameless.
Thank you.
We don't know the name of it. But the stewardship, so important.
That's a really good point, because the reason this is an issue is because it's an issue. There's not a separate group out there. You can't turn on CNN every night and see them blasting anti-poor people messages and why poor people are bad. So Christians don't need to rise up in that area, because there's still enough of the Romans 1 understanding, all of these things are important. But these aren't the things that are being shoved down our throats all the time.
Right.
If someone was out there saying, we need to hate poor people and round them up and kill them, Christians would be the first to get on in line, but that's not going on. But this is what the culture has made an issue of.
But they are very big on stewardship and poor people and doing community outreach, and that's what everybody should be doing.
There's some good stuff to doing that, but I would say that our red team is the best community outreach that we can do right now. Because this is the issue, and not poverty that our culture is making an issue of, and not the homelessness, all that stuff, but because sin and the excusing sin is the big issue, red team community outreach is more important than pancakes at this juncture. Pray for the day when pancakes will be more important. Everyone is saved, and now pancakes have risen to the higher priority level. That'll be a wonderful day, but we are not there yet.
Not as much is said about homosexuality as the other verses, right? But what about, what does it say? Do you read that? Does it say there?
Yeah.
In Romans 1:27-28, it's 26-27. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So he's making that distinction. And the men also, the next verse, same thing, making a distinction between what's natural and what isn't. Mm-hmm. And I haven't done a word study on natural, but I would say this gets back to the creation account. You can take it back to that.
Yes.
But I remember, I'm old enough to remember when, you in the 50s and 60s, you would say, what a perv, he's a pervert, that kind of thing. And I'm sorry, but that's exactly what it is. It is a perversion of the natural order, what we're seeing today.
Yeah, so you can say, if that question does come up, you can say, okay, what do those 10 verses say? Those 10 verses don't even need to be there. There's enough in Genesis 1 and 2. Those are just demonstrating. Those are just following along. That just helps us see. The verses we read tonight aren't any of the passages that they're talking about, but those all speak against it, because each author points back to creation saying men are men, women are women, men go in this direction, women go in this direction, and there's a natural created order. All right, we're out of time, so we're not going to get to the rest of this, but the bigger one is the same gender relationships are not discussed in the Bible, because they take that back to the monogamous homosexual. That's why all of these verses don't count to us. Matthew Vines, that's his big thing, is showing how none of these verses actually matter to this argument, because they're only talking about action and act and not monogamous homosexual loving relationships that we have now. So these are all just talking about perverted ones that aren't the same as that.
Could I just say one thing?
He has his
I
own
just
mic.
Think I think it's totally interesting how, you can tell she's trying to be consistent and biblical in her approach, but since she's not being biblical, and we know that because we're familiar with the Bible, she's not being consistent. And before here, she talked about how it wasn't same-sex attraction and homosexuality wasn't even in existence back when the Bible was written. And then her next point is, or a couple points later, they're not, it doesn't say that much about same-sex attraction. So it is in the Bible, and it was there. So it's inconsistent. And then to Chuck's point, what does the Bible actually say about that? Well, Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9 lists out a whole list of sinners. Homosexuality is included in the list. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think Wayne brought up 1 Timothy 1:10, those who practice, long list, homosexuality, they're under the law, but not the just and the righteous. And so it's interesting, too, with the 1 Timothy verse, these people are claiming, no, it's freedom to be in these relationships and explore sexuality, but actually, no, that's unrighteous, and you're not free, you're under the law. If you practice righteousness and are just and are counted among the just, you're outside of the law. That's part of the new covenant, and you actually are free and not enslaved. So
that's good. That's good. And all of those verses that we talked about in the, when we were talking about homosexuality, they totally apply to this. And everything that Jesse just said, their argument that this is freedom is the opposite of the biblical story. This is enslavement. You're trying to argue around the Bible for your freedom to be enslaved to sin. And I did want to point out that each of these arguments almost has to be taken by itself because of the inconsistency, if you look at them, how they argue against each other. So is God doing a new thing, or was this never actually a deal? What's the answer? She's making both arguments. She's grasping for straws. Pick one of these to work for you and use that argument. Whichever one of these makes the most sense, you go with that one, because the internal logic in all of them doesn't stand up. So she can't actually believe all seven of these because they conflict with each other. Let me close in prayer next week. Maybe we'll real quick recap this since we didn't get to the end, but then we'll talk about side B Christians, kind of the more prominent one in Reformed circles. That's like the Revoice Conference, if you've heard of that, that type of thinking. And that's really picking up momentum and really kind of capitalizing on the sexual identity side of like critical race theory. And it's really dangerous. Father, thank you so much for this evening. It's time to talk these things through and think about some of these arguments for ourselves. I do pray that as we talk to each other, as we discuss, as we read these things together, our confidence in Scripture grows and our confidence in being able to speak these truths to people, because this argument, this issue, whether people claim to be gay or not, it seems like this issue is the turn away and not even have a conversation issue of almost anyone in this culture. So I do pray that you would help us to think through these things wisely and approach people who are blinded by this with love and compassion, and give us wisdom in our conversations with people, that we would be faithful Christian witnesses in this era, in this context that you've made us in, that you've placed us in to be your church. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.